The headlines: pro-Russia officials evacuate Kherson amid escalating pressure from a Ukrainian counter-offensive. Hamas calls for international condemnation and prosecution of Israel following the arrest of the regime's spies in Malaysia for kidnapping a Palestinian activist. And also in our headlines, Mali warns it will exercise its right to self-defense if France continues to undermine a West African country's sovereignty. Hello and welcome, everybody. Citizens and pro-Russia officials are evacuating from the main city in Kherson region just as Ukrainian forces are pushing to take back the area from Russia. The leader of Kherson says the entire administration is moving to the left bank of the Dnieper River. Still, he's pledging that Russian forces will fight to the death to defend the region. According to the official, over 60,000 people will be evacuated within the next 6 days. And earlier, the commander of Russian forces in Ukraine described the military situation as tense and difficult around Kherson. Sergei Sorovkin said Ukrainian forces are deliberately targeting the infrastructure and residential buildings. Last month, President Vladimir Putin announced the annexation of Kherson and three other Ukrainian regions. Moscow said people in those provinces had shown overwhelming support to join Russia in referendums. Iran doubles down on its earlier stance that it has not supplied weapons to Russia to be used against Ukraine, saying it's ready to talk to Kiev and resolve any such allegations. Foreign Ministry spokesman says those claims are untrue and based on false information. According to Nasser Kanani, the accusations are part of the Western propaganda campaign against Tehran. Kiev and the West claim Russia has been using Iranian-made drones to strike Ukrainian cities in recent weeks. The Kremlin has denied that, saying it uses Russian-made weapons in its strikes. Also, certain Western media have cited U.S. security officials saying more Iranian drones as well as missiles are headed towards Ukraine. The Pentagon has not confirmed those reports, but said it will take steps to make the sale of Iranian drones harder. Ukraine has also threatened to cut diplomatic ties with Iran, but Tehran says it holds a neutral stance and believes dialogue is the best way to end the war. In yet another hostile move, the European Union has imposed sanctions on over a dozen Iranian officials and entities. That's over the accusation that Iran violated human rights while dealing with recent riots and vandalism there. In December 2020, the bloc adopted a policy to address serious rights violations and abuses worldwide. However, to do so, the EU would crucially need to comply with human rights itself.
The European Union has imposed sanctions on Iran over its response to recent riots in the country. The sanctions list includes 11 individuals and 4 entities and targets a section of Iran's police, the Basij Volunteer Forces, and the cyber division of the country's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The Iranian Information Minister is also blacklisted. The coercive measures include travel bans and asset freezes. The sanctions were imposed during a meeting of EU foreign ministers. The move drew strong condemnation from Tehran, with the Iranian Foreign Ministry promising reciprocal bans on European officials and entities.
The Islamic Republic of Iran will make a reciprocal and proportionate reaction.
Iran's foreign ministry has described the EU sanctions as a violation of international law and a clear example of meddling in the country's internal affairs. The ministry also accused the bloc of bias and using human rights as a means to achieve political goals. Iran's foreign minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian also took to Twitter to dismiss the sanctions as futile and based on false allegations.
Down a well-worn path of ineffective sanctions, the EU today adopted further superfluous sanctions on Iranian persons. It is an unconstructive act out of miscalculation based on widespread disinformation. Riots and vandalism are not tolerated anywhere. Iran is no exception.
The EU and its member states had already acquired a reputation as major violators of human rights in Iran due to their inaction and endorsement of harsh US sanctions on the country. In the statement, the EU condemned what it called the widespread and disproportionate use of force against peaceful protesters in Iran. The EU foreign ministers accused the Iranian police of being responsible for Mahsa Amini's death, claiming she was beaten and mistreated. That's while a forensic investigation dismissed allegations that she was beaten and attributed her death to an underlying condition. The EU has intentionally disregarded and dismissed documents offered by Iran proving foreign support for the riots and showing that accusations leveled against the government are baseless.
The EU claims its anti-Iran sanctions are in response to what it calls crackdown on peaceful protests. Iranian officials say those who are responsible for vandalism, death, and rioting cannot be categorized as peaceful protesters. Meanwhile, there have been plenty of instances of European governments' widespread violations of human rights and suppression of peaceful protests in their own countries.
The US, Canada, and the UK leveled new sanctions against Iranian authorities and entities in response to the recent unrest in Iran, and the EU followed suit. These countries say Iranians' right to peacefully protest must be ensured under any circumstances. But as Iran's foreign minister has described it, these nations have considered riots and terrorist actions as protests in interventionist comments, which in effect incite rioters and terrorists.
We need to separate the riots from peaceful demonstration. Anyone in their right state of mind will understand the difference between these two and separate them. The reality is people do have legitimate right everywhere in the world. Indeed, in Iran, is part of the Iranian constitution. They have the right to demonstrate, but no one has got the right to commit riots and endanger people's lives.
Meanwhile, there have been plenty of instances of the Western government's widespread violations of human rights and suppression of peaceful protests in their own countries, particularly in the EU. Serious human rights violations, including corruption, human trafficking, racism, and discrimination, persist across Europe, while unemployment and poverty in many countries are nurturing extremism and conflicts. Therefore, Iranian officials say the EU cannot impose sanctions on Iran as long as countries within the bloc are violating human rights.
The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says the Israeli regime is conducting, quote, systematic terrorism by targeting Palestinians across the globe. Hamas called for international condemnation and prosecution of Israel for its attacks on Palestinians abroad. This after Malaysian officials said they arrested Israeli spies for kidnapping a Palestinian activist. Hamas also praised the Malaysian government for the release of the abducted Palestinian. The resistance movement said that the Mossad has violated Malaysia's sovereignty. On Tuesday, Malaysia reported the arrest of citizens who were recruited and trained by the Mossad to capture, interrogate, and torture the Palestinian. Earlier, we were joined by international lawyer Barry Grosson to get his thoughts on the Israeli operation. He says the regime uses tactics such as intimidation and espionage to pursue its goals abroad.
Well, look, the actual event itself comes as no surprise. It's no secret that the occupation, more generally, and Mossad specifically, have long used tactics of intimidation, coercion, enticement, espionage, and ultimately assassination in order to promote their priorities abroad. Books have been written about it. Books have been written about it by Israeli citizens. So there's nothing surprising about that. Those of us who support the Palestinian cause have long been aware of this, and this latest turn of events fits that MO perfectly. What is interesting is to see in very stark terms not only this unfold in Malaysia, but to hear that the occupation and Mossad have been recruiting and training Malaysian citizens in Europe in order to do their wet work back home in Malaysia. And of course, the call for those responsible to be prosecuted is well made. But unfortunately, at the international level, there really is no appropriate forum, no forum with jurisdiction to do that very effectively.
Well, tensions between Mali and France are escalating, with Bamako accusing Paris of undermining the West African country's sovereignty and national security. In this segment of the program, Mali says it would exercise its right to self-defense if France continued to undermine the West African country's sovereignty and national security. Malian foreign minister said France had violated his country's airspace and delivered arms to militants that have been engaged in an offensive in northern Mali for the past decade. Speaking at the United Nations, Abdoulaye Diop underlined the need for a Security Council meeting to investigate evidence regarding acts of espionage waged by France. Relations between France and Mali have soured since an August 2020 coup. Paris says it's withdrawing troops which were sent to Mali in 2013. France claims the troops were in Mali to help rid the country of insurgency. Well, joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have publisher of Africa Briefing, Mr. Jonathan Ofeansa, who's with us from the British capital, London. Also, we have political analyst Julius Imbaluto, who's joining us from Nairobi. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Ofeansa in London. Let's get to the core of this issue. What is France doing in Mali?
Well, France originally went to Mali at the invitation of the previous civilian government, you know, to help fight the jihadist insurgencies. Right, and since this current military government took power 2 years ago, they've had some problems. So what happened was this current military government asked France to pull out its troops because it was not happy with certain activities, you know, by the French forces. So the French reluctantly had to leave Mali. Look, and as we all know, you know, French, you know, has a very long relationship with its former colonies. It still treats its former colonies, you know, as part of France, and tries to exert certain level of political and economic control over those colonies. So my reading is France is not happy Mali is trying to assert its sovereignty. Its troops have been asked to leave the country, so it will resort. It's a typical Western destabilization tactic that, you know, I believe France is resorting to. Because I'm not sure that this current military government in Mali will just get up and fabricate stories against France just for the sake, for the mere sake of it.
Julius Imbaluto, Malian foreign minister, has said that France had violated his country's airspace, and this is a part we're highlighting, delivered arms to militants that have been engaged in an offensive in northern Mali for the past decade. Walk us through the recent comments by the Malian foreign minister, and also what is France gaining in this scenario that was mentioned by delivering arms to militants in the north of Mali for the past decade or so?
Well, the desire for Malian people, for French forces to leave their country, is not new. It's been there for a very long time. And of course, the climax was when we saw the French forces deciding to leave Mali, in which case it could have been like a closure. But when you look at what happened now, and you get to understand why Malian people see this as espionage, because the French are supposed to have left Mali. The French soldiers are supposed to have also left the country. Yet you see a situation whereby, according to the allegation, they are coming back supporting one group within the Mali territory, which again is not what the transitional government wants to see. Transitional government of Mali have rules. And by the way, if you check, for example, MINUSC, the peacekeepers from United Nations, they have not been spared. They have been restricted. There are restrictions for them. They cannot operate fully within the Malian territory. Look at also in terms of United Nations forces also and other governments or any other country, Malian transitional government has put in rules of engagement. Their airspace is not open for everybody. They're not giving visas for even international organizations like even United Nations, which means, of course, then they are enforcing their sovereignty. Also, is like a zero tolerance to interference, of which, of course, I see France as one of the greatest offender, because France, of course, because of the historical colonial link, there's been bad blood between the Malian transition of government and also the French government as well. So we see a situation whereby Malians see France as a former colony. They see them as a power that should not be operational in their country. They see them that way. And France say, okay, we're going to pull up. So it's like, what are you doing? And it's actually worse when they hear French can support an insurgent group within their territory.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Jonathan Ofe, ONSUP, publisher at Africa Briefing, joining us from London. And also thanks to political analyst Julius Mbaluto, joining us from Nairobi. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. But do stay tuned. See you in a bit. Well, North Korea says that it fired artillery shells toward its east and west coasts in a grave warning to South Korea. Pyongyang says, quote, enemies should immediately stop provocative actions that cause military tension. According to the South Korean military, Pyongyang fired some 250 shells into the sea. North Korea's latest military activity comes just a day after the South kicked off its annual Hoguk defense drills. Seoul says the joint maneuvers are aimed at boosting the ability of its troops to counter North Korea's nuclear threats. Pyongyang says the drills are a rehearsal for invasion. North Korea has repeatedly reacted by launching long and short-range missiles. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Virtues of the Believers, Friday the 3rd of Ramadan, 1394, the 20th of September, 1974. Some people feel happy when they pray alone. Instead of 17 rak'ah a day, they offer 51 rak'at a day, not to mention other recommended prayers. Someone tells them people are leaving the religion in droves. This does not concern them. As Sa'adi says, they pull their own rug back from the wave. They say, it's hard enough to save ourselves, let alone anyone else. Some people think this way. But the kind of action that is a mark of faith is not this. Anyone who prays well but prays by themselves without any concern for the prayers of others, this is not correct. It is not, as we said, complete. What is the mark of true faith? Maintaining the prayer. Maintaining it by praying in a community, by making everyone worshippers, although not necessarily in the sense that everyone worships together. I want you to think beyond the words. I want you to think more broadly. Words are too small to express this. This doesn't mean that we make the person who doesn't pray say his prayers. It means making a community which prays, a community which is always mindful of Allah and is always following the path of Allah. A community which says, "You alone we worship and your aid alone we seek." The Quran, Surah 1, verse 5.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
A community that only worships and serves Allah, and a community that relies on no one except Allah. A prayerful community means one which in its daily life distances itself from the leaders of corruption, those upon whom is Allah's wrath, مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ, and those who follow corruption, those who are astray, ضَالِّينَ, the Quran, Surah 1, verse 7. This is what prayer means. If someone tries to make other people prayerful in this sense, this is a mission done in the service of the truth, for the sake of removing corruption, for the sake of removing us and them, for the sake of the unity of a society and the unity of all human beings. This is what it means to maintain the prayer. In other words, you do something so that everyone, 5 times every day, will repeat the words, "You alone we worship and your aid alone we seek." Allah, we only serve you. We only bend to you and to no one else. 5 times every day they will disassociate from those who have incurred your wrath, مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ, and those who are astray, ضَالِّينَ, from the leaders of corruption and the followers of corruption.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Fires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Beijing's Great Hall of the People saw Xi Jinping, the Secretary General of the Chinese Communist Party, attempt to cement his power by setting out to clinch an unprecedented 3rd 5-year term as president. In his address to some 2,300 officials and delegates from across the country, he laid out his policies and lauded some of his government's achievements, Among those achievements, President Xi reiterated the validity of his harsh zero COVID policies, policies which to this day shut down major cities and operations in China sporadically and disrupt businesses in a world increasingly accepting of COVID-19 as a reality to live with. In fact, China's civil aviation predicts that by the end of next year, the country's air traffic, while double the current figures, will still be just 15% of what it used to be before COVID. The policy's toll on people's mental health, though, may have been the biggest cost of China's success in containing the virus. Repeated lockdowns has resulted in the Chinese youth developing gaming addictions, sleep abnormalities, and a reluctance to go outside. Of course, COVID wasn't the only thing President Xi discussed in his address. He called for accelerating the country's military development while China already spends the second largest military budget in the world after the US. The military plan aims to improve China's ballistic missile capabilities, develop various aircraft carriers, and establish overseas outposts. Xi can lay out such military development plans because he doesn't just hold the title of President of People's Republic of China or the title of Secretary General of the CCP. He is also Chairman of the Central Military Commission. Taiwan's relations with China as well as the US have been clearly defined in the One China policy. It is the diplomatic acknowledgement by the US that there is only one Chinese government and that the US can have no formal ties with the island of Taiwan, but rather with the Chinese government. The policy has a long history dating as far back as 1949 after the end of the Chinese Civil War, but it was in 1979 when, under Jimmy Carter's presidency, the US finally established formal diplomatic ties with Beijing and thus severed ties with Taiwan and closed its embassy in Taipei. But in that very same year, the US also passed the Taiwan Relations Act, which meant that it would support the island's ability to defend itself by supplying it with arms. The US has always maintained strong informal ties with Taiwan. The One China policy was undermined much further during Trump's presidency, and not just because of former president's inflammatory remarks about China.
And then we had the horrible plague come in from China. Boy, oh boy, what they cost the world.
It was because after decades, Tsai Ing-wen, president of Taiwan, spoke to a U.S. president, breaking diplomatic protocol. Sino-U.S. relations have only gone downhill from there. The biggest offense in the eyes of China happened when U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited the island in August in a move that infuriated China. Since then, Beijing's resolve to reunify with Taiwan has only gotten stronger. Xi Jinping has time and again rejected any form of separatism as well as interference in the island's affairs as it considers Taiwan a part of its territory. Xi's call for accelerated military development could hint at his impatience over US meddling and his increasing resolve over following through with his reunification plans with Taiwan.
We gather at a vital time for the United Kingdom. These are stormy days.
The UK Prime Minister Liz Truss may not have known what she walked into when she took over the premiership just months ago from the former Prime Minister Boris Johnson. An economy battered by COVID-19, then the Ukraine conflict, which impacted the UK's economy negatively. With runaway inflation and a cost of living crisis, she had to come up with a plan. That plan was presented by the finance minister, or exchequer at the time, Kwasi Kwarteng. But she could never have anticipated the firestorm and crisis that erupted afterwards. After several U-turns of whether or not she would go through with what was called a mini-budget plan, she was forced to finally make amendments to the plan. And what many have called a move to save herself and her job, she fired the now former finance minister, Kwasi Kwarteng.
I met the former chancellor earlier today. I was incredibly sorry to lose him.
She replaced him with Jeremy Hunt, a former health secretary and foreign secretary, who was announced as Kwarteng's successor.
It was a mistake to cut the top rate of tax at a period when we were asking everyone to make sacrifices. And it was a mistake to fly blind and not to back up the economic plans that were announced with an independent forecast from the Office for Budget Responsibility.
Truss scrapped the pledge to reverse predecessor Boris Johnson's hike of corporation tax from 19% to 25%, a decision estimated to restore around £18 billion, or $20.1 billion, to the UK Treasury's coffers by 2026. Her explanation for scrapping the plan: markets were not ready for it.
But it is clear that parts of our mini-budget went further and faster than markets were expecting. So the way we are delivering our mission right now has to change.
The Institute of Fiscal Studies had doubts on this so-called mini-budget, basically calling into question where the money was going to come from. It said that unfunded tax cuts meant that the UK will need £60 billion in spending cuts. It also said that this would leave ministers making serious reductions in public services. This puts into question the claims made by the former Chancellor, Kwasi Kwarteng.
The government has been clear that protecting consumers is our primary focus and shapes our entire approach to this issue.
As for the 2.5% targeted growth, nonsense. Said the UK will struggle to grow at more than 0.8% on average over the next 5 years. In other words, the £45 billion cost of the mini-budget would wipe out any financial space left to the Chancellor by his predecessor, swelling Britain's debt as the share of national income for at least the next 5 years. The turmoil that exists in the UK mirrors what is happening across many European countries. Economies are under strain and people are suffering as a result. Wrong fiscal policies can be the reason for this suffering, but political directives also impact people's lives and well-being. That couldn't be more evident on the EU, led by the US, to continue the war on Russia, even if it meant that their own citizens would suffer as a result. But cracks are emerging following the US lead. For example, France has joined Germany in accusing the U.S. of using Ukraine war to overcharge for gas. After the Ukraine conflict, the EU was forced to start importing LNG from the U.S. as well as other countries. But the U.S.'s share had increased sharply from 28 to 45%. On the other hand, deliveries from Russia dropped by 75%. But this statement from the French economy minister, Bruno Le Maire, shows that France may have caught on to the U.S. role in the Ukraine conflict. Le Maire recently told French MPs that the conflict in Ukraine must not result in the U.S. economic domination and a weakened Europe. This is while the economy minister, Robert Habeck from Germany, accused LNG exporters, including the U.S., of charging too much for gas at the time when Europe's biggest economy is struggling to balance its energy mix without Russian supplies, and when German companies are closing down factories due to high gas costs. Electricity cuts in the UK and emergency gas rationing in Germany are just a couple of signs of how European leaders are sacrificing their country in order to defeat Russia and the less threat that they face from it. As for their economies, Europe has already slipped into a recession, and there are no signs that it can devise a plan that would lower energy costs to pre-Ukraine conflict levels in order to save their economies.
Whether signed in the White House or overseen by a U.S. president or secretary of state, the United States has almost always had a role in any and all negotiations between Palestinian and Israeli sides. Looking at some of the more important instances of these talks, one can think of the first Oslo Accord in 1993 that was signed in Washington in the presence of then-U.S. President Bill Clinton. The 1999 Sharm el-Sheikh Memorandum that was signed in Egypt was also overseen by the U.S. through Madeleine Albright, then Secretary of State of the Clinton administration. The unsuccessful Camp David summits in the year 2000 was overseen directly by Bill Clinton himself. Following the unsuccessful peace talks, Clinton would make another effort at influencing the Israeli-Palestinian relations through the aptly named Clinton parameters, showing the extent of his and U.S. involvement in the talks. Sometimes this influence even meant that the fate of Palestine would be discussed without the participation of any Palestinian representative, as was the case in the Camp David Agreement in 1978, which was signed by Egyptian President, Israeli Prime Minister, and then U.S. President Jimmy Carter, without even an Arabic version of the documents. These showed the never-wavering U.S. Pledge of Allegiance to Israel, a pledge that will always protect Israeli interests, which would automatically go against Palestinian interests. Among the most important of these interests is a trinity of inalienable rights defined by the Palestine National Council in 1974, which consists of Palestinians' rights to self-determination, an independent state, and most importantly, right of return. The most recent example of neglecting these rights occurred in 2020. During Trump's tenure, the deal of the century was presented, which many later called the flop of the century. The Trump peace plan was titled Peace to Prosperity, a vision to improve the lives of the Palestinian and Israeli people. But it was far from that. The plan had been delayed by 2 years and previously rejected by the Palestinians, who were not invited to the meeting. The plan never materialized, however, since, again, it was not representative of the Palestinians' rights on major core issues of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The first time Israel attempted to make the smallest bit of compromise was at the Camp David summit in 2000. Israel said it would be willing to allow 100,000 Palestinian refugees back to their homeland, while the millions of others had to be resettled wherever they were at the time. Also, Yasser Arafat, then chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, would have to forego the idea of right of return completely from then on. Similar ludicrous proposals that were rejected by Arafat were all proposed, with the U.S. being on board with these proposals. The U.S. involvement in the so-called peace talks have time and again shown Palestinians and their officials that the U.S. is not to be trusted as a neutral party. On the sidelines of the sixth summit of the Conference on Interaction and Confidence-Building Measures in Asia and Kazakhstan, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas had a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin. In it, he expressed that he is happy with Russia's position on Palestine. He also said that he would only accept U.S. involvement in the conflict resolution process if other parties of the Quartet on the Middle East were present. The Middle East Quartet, established in Madrid in 2002, is a foursome of nations and international and supranational entities involved in mediating the Israeli-Palestinian peace negotiations. Its members are the United Nations, the United States, the European Union, and Russia. Palestine's hand is now one of unity, since the Palestinian factions have all established peace amongst themselves, including Hamas and Fatah. Palestinian factions signed reconciliation agreements in Algeria. Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year after the successful talks held in Algiers. Meanwhile, when it comes to peace talks between Israel and Palestine, Abbas has stressed that Washington should not be given free hand to act alone in resolving the decades-long Palestine-Israeli conflict.
Rising rivalries between the U.S. and China are set to dominate the coming years in the 21st century. That is because the U.S. has unveiled its long-delayed national security strategy, where China is named as the most consequential geopolitical challenge for the regime in Washington. That means that Washington is prioritizing winning over China, as Beijing is seen as the only global rival to the U.S. Jake Sullivan, the U.S. National Security Advisor, said, "The People's Republic of China harbors the intention and increasingly the capacity to reshape the international order in favor of one that tilts the global playing field to its benefit." The U.S. strategy further insists that China represents the most consequential challenge to the global order. It also says the U.S. must win the economic arms race with the superpower if it hopes to retain its global influence. The strategy has warned that China's rapid advances in technology is aimed at molding the world order. The strategy is in line with the rhetoric pursued by the Biden administration and its predecessor. Biden officials have accused Russia and China of looking to change the so-called rules-based order. The term has come to be seen as a synonym for Washington-led world order. The Biden administration has entangled itself in a number of global crises, including the war in Ukraine. The Washington regime encouraged the war in Ukraine by sending more weapons into the conflict zone. Washington is using the crisis to contain Russia. And by encouraging its allies to sever their energy ties with Moscow, Washington is trying to push European countries into its own sphere of influence. Furthermore, Washington is stoking tensions in the East Asia region by strengthening its ties with the Chinese Taipei. Back in August 2022, the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited Taiwan, drawing an angry reaction from China. Beijing has warned that it will not tolerate Washington's meddlesome interference in its own affairs. But Washington's increasingly belligerent behavior in Europe and East Asia has pushed Russia and China closer together. They have forged closer ties in a variety of fields, including energy, business, and defense areas. Furthermore, both Moscow and Beijing are key members of the BRICS groups of countries and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Two bodies are playing key roles in shifting the Western-led balance toward a multipolar world. Russia and China have also forged closer ties with countries like Iran and India, which are emerging powers in the shifting geostrategic relations worldwide. It is now widely believed that Washington's ambitions to still lead the world is facing tough challenges. It appears that the regime in Washington has no longer the capability that it once possessed to dictate its hegemony.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
As-salamu alayka ya Amin Allah fi ardi.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad? Sir William Moore, 1819 to 1905, Scottish scholar and statesman, held the posts of Foreign Secretary to the Indian government as well as Lieutenant Governor of the Northwestern Provinces, says the following about Imam Ali in his book, The Life of Muhammad. Endowed with a clear intellect, warm in affection and confiding in friendship, he was from the boyhood devoted heart and soul to the Prophet. Simple, quiet, and unambitious when in after days he obtained the rule of half of the Muslim world, it was rather thrust upon him than sought. The Life of Muhammad.
بدار جان گرامی فدای نام علی
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program is to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, we are discussing this living miracle of the Messenger of Allah, Imam Ali, alayhi salam. It is interesting that we find the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, said on an occasion, Ya Ali, I have reserved you for myself. Are you not happy for being the brother of the Prophet? Imam Ali alayhi salam said, Yes, indeed, O Messenger of Allah, I am incredibly happy. But how is it that I obtained such an honor? It is then that the Holy Prophet took Imam Ali's hand in his hand, took him up to the pulpit, raised his hands in prayer and said, O Lord, Ali is from me and I am from Ali. His position to me is as Aaron's is to Moses. And then the Messenger of Allah said, Whomever I am the master, Ali is his master as well. And so following this event, Imam Ali happily set out for his house. And following Imam Ali, Umar ibn Khattab, the second caliph of the Muslims, said, "Congratulations for this position. Now you are my master and the master of every Muslim." Now it is interesting, in the book that I was reading this passage, it said that this was an event and a statement or an occurrence which happened on the time of Mubahila, even though this same thing or this same narration appears when it comes to the event of Ghadir. Of course, in that event, it is a much longer tradition that is narrated. But this passage that I found was in a book by Allama Hilli. And so here it was related that this event also happened on the day of Mubahila before they left for the event of Mubahila. But regardless, the point here to take into consideration is this idea of the successorship of Imam Ali. And of course, this is one of the things that we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and that is the importance of wilaya, the importance of this authority, this mastership, which of course originates from Allah and then continues to the Messenger of Allah, and then it continues on to the Wali of Allah, Imam Ali alayhi salam. This wilayat and this authority being so important that the Messenger of Allah says that whoever I am the master, Ali is his master as well. But what is really interesting and almost surprising and kind of confusing as well is how the second caliph goes and says to Imam Ali alayhi salam, "Congratulations upon this position." And then he says that now you are my master and that of every Muslim. And a question arises is that if the second caliph knew what the position of Imam Ali was, and he himself said that you are my master and the master of every Muslim, the Mawla, the master, then why was it that the people did not allow Imam Ali to take the reins of the governorship, the rulership, the wilaya, and the khilafah of the Muslim Ummah? A very strange and peculiar question. But regardless, we find that this position of wilaya is a position which was an integral part of the existence and the being of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And as Imam Khomeini very eloquently said, this wilaya continues with the righteous scholars. An interesting and beautiful lesson regarding wilaya, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program To My Brother. I'm Atta, the producer of this program. And at this moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allahumma fastajib du'ayi واقبل ثناي واجمع بيني وبين
O Allah, give favorable answer to my prayer. Acknowledge the praise I sign in worship. Let there be peace and harmony between me and my friends for the sake of Muhammad, Ali, Fatima, Al-Hassan and Al-Hussein. Verily, thou art my benefactor who provides with bounties, the aim of my desires, the ultimate destination of my hopes in my future life and during this short life. Thou art my God, my master and my Lord. Welcome my friends, keep our enemies away from us. To save us from the evil mischief, divert their attention. Let the true world come out in the open.
supreme and dominant, refute and condemn the fully, rendered contemptible, verily, thou art able to do all things.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
The Sufi groups, you know, they have their own literature and books. And one of the famous books by Abu Nu'aym is a book known as Hilyatul Awliya, a multi-volume work, where they have the biography of the spiritual masters. And as I said, Ali is at the top in that list. When they talk about the life of Ali there, the words that they use for him, and many of them are actually from the titles that Rasulullah has given to him. Let me just share these, some of these with you. Mahbubul Ma'bud, Babu Madinat al-Ilm wal-Ulum, the beloved of the Lord, the gate to the city of knowledge, Ra'yatul Muhtadeen, flag of the rightly guided ones, Waliyul Muttaqeen, the Nurul Muti'een, the light of the obedient servants of Allah, Waliyul Muttaqeen, master of the pious, Imamul Adileen, leader of the just ones, Aqdamuhum Ijabatan wa Imanan, the foremost in Iman and accepting the message of Rasulullah, أقوامهم قضية وإيقانا, the most steadfast in the events. Never did Ali run away in any situation. Rather, the armor of Ali was very unusual. You know, he never put anything on his back, because Ali never ran away and never showed his back to the enemy. He would only put the armor in the front, because when he faces the enemy, he's facing the enemy. Doesn't run away from the enemy. Qudwatul Muttaqeen, Zinatul Arifeen, ideal of the righteous ones and the beauty for the spiritual ones. And at the end, again, this is based on a hadith which is more found in the Sunni books and not in Shia books that much, where they describe Ali as Al Mamsus fi Dhatillah. The word Mamsus is from Mas, touching. Al-Mamsus fi Zatillah can be translated differently, two different ways. If it's fi Zatillah or if it's bi Zatillah, fi Zatillah or bi Zatillah. Al-Mamsus fi Zatillah means the one who is actually touched by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not in a physical sense. Means that hope is on both sides. From Ab to Rab and from Rab to Ab. That is the touching on a spiritual level. And another meaning would be that he is actually submerged in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Humans. Part 3. This is the battlefield, a manifestation of humans' cruelty.